On Tuesday, December 6th, 2011, my beautiful and saintly wife, Alin, passed from this earth. She was beloved by countless viewers of our major videos and by her family. It is with greatest reluctance that I reveal the bizarre circumstances of her death. I almost certainly will destroy my credibility with readers whose beliefs exclude the possibility of the supernatural. Yet I believe God wants Alin's story known. He especially wants the pro-Zionist church to know the powerful demonic forces with which they align themselves, powers of deception now increasingly unleashed upon the world. I have always taught and attempted to live according to the premise that the whole truth, no matter how incredible, will uphold those who speak it. I must honor my wife by speaking the whole truth about her courageous life and sudden recent death. First, some background. In 1971, at age 25, after years of study of Bible prophecy, the Babylonian Talmud, and the Jewish World Revolutionary Movement, I was ready to write my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. I felt compelled to warn the evangelical church against her unholy alliance with Judaism, with impeccable documentation and Christian love toward Jews. I went to a cabin in the mountains to begin writing. That night, my sleep was shattered by violent, racing nightmares. I was woken at least a dozen times. I had never experienced such mental assault. This continued every night. Unable to write, I returned home. Soon after, I became so weak I couldn't walk 500 feet without lying down. Over months, I experienced dozens of visitations by tangible presences in the night, temporarily paralyzing me, overwhelming in their sensation of evil. For the next 12 years, I could do only light work for more than 20 minutes, usually accomplishing only 5 hours of work per week. If I pushed myself, I would be flattened by immobilizing exhaustion for at least 5 days. I existed on 5% of my former energy. In 1983 and 4, God strengthened me enough to write and publish my book. Advertised in the Spotlight newspaper, it became a bestseller in its genre. Its uncensored truth about Talmudic Judaism filled a void. My other Israel video followed in 1987, selling 10,000 copies in the first several months. Both works jump-started more active inquiry into the threat of Jewish supremacism. I showed the world that one individual, protected by God and truth, could walk onto the thinnest ice and survive. Meanwhile, I had met a stunningly beautiful 28-year-old jewelry designer and Christian conservative activist, Alin Dunham. She was highly intelligent and passionate about theology and the arts. In her, I found the love of my life. We married in 1984. After the wedding, my new wife, who was formerly able to work full-time, walk up to 10 miles daily, jog, and practice piano several hours a day, suddenly became extremely weak. We tried to leave for our honeymoon road trip, but only got a few miles. Alin was so nauseous and exhausted, she had to lie in the grass beside the road. For the next 16 years, she experienced unexplainable and debilitating fatigue comparable to mine. During these years, she never wavered in her devotion to God and political freedom. She never shrank from the shameful libel of anti-Semitism hurled against a husband who criticized Jewish supremacism and Israel. She was not just willing to bear any shame or suffering for the sake of truth. She earnestly and repeatedly asked the Lord to let her sacrifice even more if that would produce spiritual power. She accepted her weakness as a badge of honor. Her will and life was laid before the cross of Christ. In 2000, we were both strengthened at exactly the same time and began to warn against ADL's hate crimes legislation through video. In 1987, Alin had appeared in The Other Israel. In 2001, she co-hosted Hate Laws Making Criminals of Christians. Then in 2002, Why the Mideast Bleeds. And finally, Zionism and Christianity, Unholy Alliance in 2003. These unique videos have been viewed by at least 1 million people and continue to awaken the world to the dangers of Zionism. In 2003, Alin had a seizure while driving and was diagnosed with a benign brain tumor. After recovery from 8.5 hours of brain surgery, she showed dramatically worsened symptoms of attention deficit disorder, bipolarity, and nervous frailty. Yet she remained an intelligent, indispensable partner. She assisted not only our political efforts, but, just as important to her, our biweekly Bible classes. Many lessons were inspired by her spiritual insights. She contributed immeasurably to the growth in holiness and dedication of our entire church. Alin led by example and through her unique and fierce appreciation of God and His ways. She rightly deserved her reputation as a person of exceptional love, eager to spend any amount of time and energy to help someone reach a new level of faith and devotion to Christ. On a pleasant evening in the late summer of 2005, Alin and I were strolling in a large rock quarry. Suddenly, she exclaimed that the sky was covered with what seemed like an aurora borealis of streaking, flashing lights, a living version of Van Gogh's Starry Night. She saw an enormous black silhouette of a man's torso and head in the heavens. This was all invisible to me. As we left the quarry and drove home, the sky remained alive to Alin with fantastic shapes and lights. The stars darted around, colored lights appeared on trees and moving cars, and inside our own car. In the years following, we had to adjust to literally thousands of supernatural sounds, visions, and physical intrusions into our lives. To fully describe the strange activity would take a very long book. Some critics will legitimately suggest that what Alin experienced was hallucinations after brain surgery. But she was not alone. Here I will relate very largely what I witnessed following our visit to the quarry, only some of the phenomena we encountered and a small fraction of what Alin experienced. In fact, Alin told me that, to spare me, she did not relate much of what was happening to her. Soon the demons began to communicate through her voice box. She spoke in unknown tongues daily. She said she could powerfully feel the demons in her throat and upper chest, as well as nonstop chatter from them in her brain. They constantly resisted her attempts to pray. Our house was filled with clicking sounds, streaking lights, whirring presences across the ceiling, and occasional sickening odors. I would be overcome with intense nausea for no reason. Alin saw a galaxy of every kind of lights in nature, in the skies, and in our house. She sometimes saw my eyes glowing green or purple. She was shocked by an eye staring at her from inside the sink drain. She said a menagerie of fantastic glowing creatures, like slugs and worms, swarmed around our nightlight in the darkness. I once flashed an encouraging V for victory sign to her, and she then saw glowing V's in the tracks of my footsteps following me throughout the house. Going outside, she saw an enormous V in the sky. I frequently saw momentary, tiny, intense red lights in the trees, fields, roadside, and house. On one occasion, she pointed out large grass-green squares, like a lattice imposed on the evergreen forest, and I saw exactly what she described. My wife often complained of cacophonic music from no known source, which I occasionally heard. I saw an armadillo-like mechanical animal crossing our road with whirring propeller-like legs. We often witnessed water dripping from dry ceilings far from any water source, as well as from the headliner of our car. We commonly heard banging and scurrying sounds and sometimes saw physical disruptions, especially as we entered a room. Alin frequently saw human figures in and out of our house, including a man wearing a baseball cap standing on the tip-top of a fir tree. Often there were knocks on our doors with no one present. Our most frequent experience was dematerialization and materialization of objects. Familiar and necessary objects would disappear and then reappear a few hours later in a place we couldn't have missed. Alin's expensive prismatic eyeglasses were taken for 6 months. The day she finally brought home a $600 replacement pair, the originals suddenly appeared in plain view on the cushions of the sofa we had sat upon innumerable times. About 7 miles from home, my wife's car keys disappeared out of her hand. We had to take her the spare set so she could drive home. Alin and I always kept our keys out of the car, but about a week later we opened the car door and the missing keys were in the ignition. On another occasion, Alin asked me to get a cosmetic out of the zippered section of her handbag. I found no zippered section. I repeatedly ran my hand over the interior of the handbag, but it was perfectly smooth. Alin looked, with a woman's intimate knowledge of her handbag, and was astonished. The whole compartment was gone, along with its habitual contents. Several hours later, she checked again, and there was the zippered section, complete with all she carried in it. Another time, I had 7 pages of very important documentation for an article stapled together. Then page 5 disappeared. A few hours later, it had rejoined the stapled pages in its proper place. Yesterday, fresh hamburger I had seen prominently displayed in the front of our refrigerator vanished. I searched the refrigerator again and again without success. Today, it reappeared in exactly the spot I first saw it. If a small object, such as a pen or bottle lid, was inadvertently dropped, the demons enjoyed either dematerializing it in midair, never to be found again, or taking it to a distant location to be conspicuously displayed. Other times I have seen lids fly obliquely across our kitchen. A very large and heavy book on Michelangelo, placed on a chair next to me in the kitchen, suddenly slammed onto the floor with a bang, directly under the chair. Once, Alin had sealed a letter in our living room ready for mailing. She found it lodged tightly between containers in the back of our refrigerator. On one occasion, demons took her vital medications and hid them in the back corner of our lower kitchen cabinets. Scripture tells us that the Egyptian magicians had the ability to create living snakes. It is clear that demons materialize or dematerialize solid objects at any level of complexity. They created many images through Alin's eyes that I could not see, but they could also create the most tangible physical reality. The Antichrist's image of the beast in Revelation will not just be a technological marvel, it will be satanically able to breathe, speak, and to put to death the saints. Innumerable weird, garbled, reverberating messages were left on our phone. Once, in a winter power outage, I absentmindedly turned on the TV and was able to watch a football game when no other electricity was available. Soon after the quarry experience, all the interior and exterior lights of our car came on and the head and tail lights flashed like a light show for at least a half an hour, accompanied by loud clicking noises from inside the car. Another time, I turned on the kitchen faucet and out poured a beige fluid. It was delicious, with the texture and taste of a protein shake. I saved some in a pint jar, forgot about it, and weeks later found it black and stinking terribly, an organic substance. Once Alin reached toward my brother's front door. The handle area violently protruded outward as if the door were made of rubber and then contracted instantly. Several times as we approached refrigerated sections of the supermarket, the doors swung open of their own accord. Every day, my recliner, where I write articles and give interviews, and bed mysteriously move up to 4 inches when I am not in them. Today, while I was writing this article, my bed skewed 4 inches sideways. It was common to see every kind of electrical disruption, including lights turning off and on, lights flashing in our rooms, or streaking by outside. For years, it was difficult for Lynn to shower because the temperature would suddenly alternate from scalding to cold unless I stood near her. We found that the demons did not like me to be close to her and often screamed for me to get away, even outside our home. If I did not leave, they caused her intense pain. She routinely experienced her mouth instantly filling with thick, rubbery mucus. But we learned to not allow ourselves dismay or frustration. At first, Lynn was intrigued by some of our strange experiences. After she went into a portable toilet on an outing, I was concerned when she didn't emerge for 45 minutes, and I found her staring into the toilet. She said love was spelled in neon blue letters at the bottom, and she was trying to figure out if it held meaning for her. On another occasion, she saw exquisitely complicated leaf patterns covering the entire blank wall of our bathroom. For hours with a marker, she traced it in detail. Once, out in nature, I showed her the difference between the shapes of a poison oak and an oak leaf. Immediately, she said the entire sky was filled with poison oak leaves, every vein meticulously reproduced. A musical sensitive, Lynn heard the most beautiful singing of an operatic tenor coming from her grand piano. I told her she must not respond to invitations by the spirits to interact, and we must acknowledge the demons as little as possible. The demons willingly volunteered their names through Alin's voice. Pitka, Eong, Shit, Contention, Itkidava, Oink, etc. It became clear as the years went on that Pitka, who told Alin he was her private demon, seemed to have been stationed in our house while most of the rest went on to other deviltry. Many times, in the name of Jesus, I adjured the demons to be gone. To no avail. It became clear we were under attack, as Job had been, by God's permission. The demons were not particularly afraid of the name of Jesus. Often they would exclaim mockingly, "Oh, thank Jesus," or "Jesus save us." Pitka almost always went into a rage, shouting, "No, no, no," when I was about to publish a crucial article resisting hate laws, Israel, or Jewish supremacism. One of the two times he said yes was when Alin asked him if she was being attacked because she was my shield, protecting me so that I might continue the dangerous work of warning against Jewish supremacism. She also once asked him whom he was really opposing. He said, "The Almighty." The demons had power to horribly disfigure Alin's face, pulling many dozens of muscles in contrary directions almost every day. Just as common were sudden, blood-curdling screams. Such attacks were often accompanied by howling, barking, roaring, growling, vibrating her lips in exhalation, hissing. Sometimes her tongue would extend to an incredibly long, serpentine distance. Several times her body assumed animal-like postures, crawling over the floor or sofa like a snake, or her back arched and her hands raked like a cat. A lifelong runner, Alin began to develop severe knee pain after the spectacle of the quarry. This defied diagnosis by specialists. At the track, she asked a tall, handsome young runner what he thought she should do. He told her to run to the limit but back off if the pain was too great. As he walked away, she saw him dematerialize through a chain-link fence. Convinced she was coached by an angel, she continued to run. She blew out her knees and could never run again. Every day for 6 years, Alin frequently babbled in tongues. Among gibberish, two names were always clear and repeated many times daily. The first was Baal Shem Tob. The second was Shabbatai. Students of Jewish Kabbalism will recognize these as two of the most esteemed and wicked Jewish Kabbalists in history. Baal Shem Tov founded Hasidic ultra-Orthodox Judaism. He was an 18th century Polish mystic, miracle worker, and pivotal subversive pioneer of the world Jewish revolutionary movement. Another major figure was Shabbatai Zevi, a Turkish Jewish Kabbalist. In 1648, Zevi proclaimed himself Messiah of the Jews. His followers, the Sabbateans, became the most opportunistic and ruthless line of Jewish supremacist conspirators, whose values are epitomized by communism and ADL B'nai B'rith International. I was greeted many mornings by the cheery voice of Pitka through my half-awake wife proclaiming, "Baal Shem Tov, Teddy," or "Shabbatai, Teddy." Alin had never heard of these icons of Kabbalistic Judaism. Where did she get their names if she was merely suffering post-operative hallucinations? All this caused us to suspect we were victims of a present-day Kabbalistic curse pronounced somewhere deep within the bowels of the synagogue of Satan. Alin always loved the night sky, yet it became oppressive to her. The stars constantly slid or darted. Many other lights, often like sparklers or pinwheels, filled the heavens and preceded her down the highway in day or night. The bumpers of cars ahead of her would glow in vivid color, usually purple. Once, as we enjoyed a thunderstorm, she said great balls of light shot down on her repeatedly. While she was under another attack, I saw a star explode in exquisite detail, like a jet fighter hit by a missile. She saw many strange apparitions in the sky, including scowling faces looking down on her. She also saw UFOs. She described one disc hovering and darting over the landscape with the classic bubble on top. Once, as we were taking a stroll in the night, she saw glowing eyes staring at her out of the woods. Then, above the eyes and coming directly over the trees about 100 feet up, we both saw an extremely bright white, perfectly silent light which arced toward the northeast and gradually turned a glowing reddish. I believe UFOs are demonic materializations. I suspect the rash of sightings, largely beginning in the late 1940s, is not the result of disruption of the cosmos by atomic explosions, but demonic jubilation following establishment of the State of Israel. These, like bats from the cave of hell, have filled the heavens in strange forms for the past 65 years in celebration that their kingdom of the upper world, Babylon the Great, will soon be established. The Jewish state was founded in utter rejection of God's law that Jews could not return in mass except in obedience. Statehood of Israel was the greatest triumph for Jewish spiritual lawlessness since the Pharisees crucified Christ nearly 2,000 years earlier. I believe bizarre occult phenomena such as crop circles, cattle mutilations, etc., as well as mass deception of Christians by the Jewish-dominated media, are the work of the same deceiving spirits and indicate we are well within the last days. Paranormal manifestations are typically demonic parlor tricks meant to titillate humanity. Unlike God's mighty works of nature, they are unredemptive and senseless. The preceding malevolence toward Alin was mild, however, compared to the mental and physical attacks that soon came. She experienced concerted, violent seizures of irrationality preceded by greatly heightening demonic chatter and accusations. Following such manifestations, a battered Alin almost predictably became manic. Fortunately, we gradually learned that maximum doses of Geodon subdued such psychosis, but not always. Sometimes Geodon was like water in its effect. Through Alin's voice, Pitka asked me, "Don't you think we can neutralize Geodon?" On one occasion, she rapidly became entirely deranged, stripping herself naked and raving uncontrollably. A danger to herself, she had to be taken to a mental hospital. There, she quickly calmed and became entirely rational. The same thing happened about a year later, and we protected her at home by wrapping her in a blanket. She raved incessantly for 36 hours with the vilest profanity and a rate of speech of which I would never believe the mind and tongue capable. Then she became suddenly calm and perfectly coherent, remembering nothing of the experience. Yet for the great majority of the time, Alin was fully functional in conversation, relationships, and intelligence. She remained able to make exceptionally perceptive comments about my art and about the scriptures. She continued to touch many lives by her sensitivity and thoughtfulness. One night, after I had gone to bed, she knew a major attack was coming. She decided to spare me and go out to our implement shed to do battle alone. She was lifted in the air and thrown violently back and forth across a room littered with hard metal edges. Miraculously, she survived unbruised. Another time, she was suddenly hurled, windmilling into space, and fell 15 feet down a 45-degree cliff head first. She emerged with only briar scratches, protected by angels from breaking her neck. Just as incredibly, after every major attack, she boldly asserted her willingness to undergo this torment for Christ's sake. Such was the kind of pitched battle Alin fought against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world during 2005 to 2011. Much of that time I was fighting passage of the ADL's Federal Hate Crimes Bill on over 700 national radio broadcasts and the internet. Against all odds, God enabled me to play the dominant public leadership role in defeating it four times. We could have easily defeated a fifth time if leadership of the religious right had not virtually collapsed in effective opposition. Dedicated truth-tellers, willing to pay any price for truth and freedom, impress God deeply and allow him to unleash his power to deliver. Such power withstood the might of ADL B'nai B'rith for nearly a decade in its desire to make America a hate law Gestapo like Canada. Many times, going on the radio, I spiritually commanded the mountain of ADL to slide into the sea. Yet the power to make that happen was very largely coming from my wife's willingness to suffer and give her life for freedom. God answered her prayer that she might be allowed to suffer for the sake of our dangerous work of resisting Jewish supremacism. Very much more could be said about the daily spiritual warfare Alin waged for nearly 7 years. Yet in September 2011, a new dimension of demonic offensive came against her. Pitka had previously demonstrated his power to control her appetite. Shouting, "Eat! Eat!" he could compel her into midnight binges in which she would eat a cube of butter plus almost all of a large jar of peanut butter and much more. This uncontrollable behavior sorely tempted her that she was headed for massive obesity. Yet now it was clear he wanted her to go the opposite direction so that he could kill her through starvation. She experienced extreme aversion to almost any food, except some junk food. Alin stood 5'11", yet plunged to 135 pounds. Since she had the most vivid sense of duty to obey her husband, she choked down up to 3,000 calories daily, even though it nauseated her. Yet she could not gain weight. Since I was able to frustrate the demons and at last keep her from starving, this offensive by Pitka subsided. A few weeks later, she had no trouble gaining weight on about half those calories. In previous months, in ear-splitting rages, Pitka had shouted, "Kill Ted! Kill Ted now!" Yet in September, he shouted, "Kill, kill, or die, die," but with such fury against Alin that it was clear he intended to kill her as soon as he could. I never believed, however, that God would let him take her life. When she was alone, Alin began to experience the sudden, overwhelming conviction that she was hopelessly evil and always had been. No amount of faith could redeem her. She had committed the unpardonable sin. The grace of God, which availed for others, could not save her. Her very identity was insincere and opposed to God. She was obligated, she believed, in service to the Almighty and to our ministry, to die by throwing herself into the rapids of a nearby river. Of course, these convictions came entirely from Satan. Such spells, which ultimately totaled about a dozen, manifested every few days. They would quickly dissipate when I arrived and countered the lies. After each episode, with enormous relief, she would rush toward faith and cry, "Oh, I do want to believe you're right. I'm so glad I'm not evil. I do trust in God. I know I am safe when I trust in Him. I would never kill myself. I would go to hell if I did." Yet alone, her brain mastered by the enemy's power, she was unable to resist the intensifying conviction that she was too evil to live. It is very important at this point to remember that our brains are not our eternal souls. They are 3 pounds of organic matter subject to intrusion of all kinds, including, if the Lord allows, by Satan. The helmet of salvation of the Christian warrior protects salvation and guards our souls, but not necessarily our minds, a part of our human bodies. There is one clear biblical example of satanic mind control in one of the greatest saints. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, "Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Satan was allowed by God to overwhelm David with a lengthy obsession to number his people, contrary to God's law. God permitted such transgression to provide pretext to kill 70,000 male Israelites who had tried to murder David under Absalom's rebellion. Alin's physical mind was temporarily and repeatedly taken over by Satan, according to the permission of God, as Job's physical body had been. But her soul was resolute to serve God. Despite all the bizarre attacks on her, she always had an unflinching devotion to the Lord. She was more than willing. She volunteered for any suffering to see His will accomplished. Satan's intrusion into Alin was not so different from what persecuted Christians endure, especially in communist countries. God allows their hedges of physical protection to be violated by Satan. They suffer imprisonment, sometimes for decades, rape, fiendish tortures, including being confined to psychiatric hospitals and forced to take mind-altering drugs, and often death. Alin's penmanship and writing skills deteriorated after her brain surgery. Her ADD caused difficulty in organizing written thoughts. She wrote in incomplete and often rambling sentences with tremulous handwriting. But during the second attack of her incurable sinfulness, she wrote a 7-page suicide letter in perfect penmanship and uncorrected, short, clear sentences of which she was not capable. It described her many damning transgressions, all imagined or ridiculous, such as dislike of housework and her subsequent duty to kill herself. This was automatic writing that could not have come from my wife's brain. She told me that, following the writing of this letter, she had boxed up her clothes to give to charity, imminently intent on suicide. These delusions kept arriving, almost always when I was asleep or absent. They seemed a complete takeover by the demons of her very identity, masquerading as the authentic voice of her conscience, telling her she was unredeemable. Beneath the takeover of her mind, the kingdom of God remained her top priority. Ironically, the only way the demons could persuade her to kill herself was to convince her that she would further the kingdom. At about 1 a.m. on November 10th, I awoke to find Alin absent. Our car was gone. My nephew and I left to search and were met in the driveway by headlights of a police deputy. He said Alin had thrown herself into the rapids, but had climbed out and was now in emergency care. We found her with tubes in her nose and veins. The doctors had pumped out a huge amount of psychiatric pills and Excedrin. Alin was emotionally battered, but she made it absolutely clear that she had not attempted suicide because life was too painful. Instead, she felt compelled to protect our ministry by removing herself, such a wicked person. As we reasoned with her, she was able to realize that again her mind had been taken over. She described a sudden epiphany in the river of realizing her conviction of absolute guilt might be wrong, and she struggled to shore with a sudden surge of hope and determination to live for God as she always had. She knew an angel of God had helped her escape the pull of the rapids. Recognizing the real reason for her suicide attempt, I cooperated with the hospital's recommendation to place her in a psychiatric unit. They considered her recent episodes of devastating guilt and duty to die to be psychoses. She was taken to a psychiatric hospital and kept under suicide watch while antipsychotic drugs were tested. She remained there 12 days, encouraging other patients and sharing the gospel. Staff said she was a born leader. Since she was so rational, avowing to never again attempt suicide, the psychiatrist released her, saying he did not believe she was psychotic. Alin was reluctant to return to the spiritual battlefield of our home. Yet I pointed out to her that Pitka had severely abused her even in the psych ward, grossly distorting her face and babbling through her, a spectacle she told others was due to the brain surgery. I knew she could not get free of him until God released her from the spiritual warfare she was in. At home, she expressed optimism and organized social and therapeutic activities to help her endure. On Monday, December 5th, she attended a local therapy group, encouraging troubled people with the hope of Christ. She was deeply appreciated by at least three Christians who were present. You may listen to the radiant joy and optimism in her last phone message to me, as well as her sister-in-law, a day before her death, by linking to the audio of this article at truthtellers.org. On Tuesday afternoon, December 6th, she was upbeat and smiling. She renewed her health insurance, made a very long grocery list, and looked forward to swimming at the local pool. In mid-afternoon, I remarked that no one would ever dream she had attempted suicide or been in a mental hospital. I commented on the glow in her face. Yet just before I went down to a nap, I noticed her fixedly staring and trembling. I had been up since 3 a.m. and was very tired. Encouraged when Alin seemed to brighten, I entrusted her to God's care and went to sleep. My sister-in-law, Linda, related that when she saw Alin just after, she seemed in a trance and to not recognize her. Before she departed our property, Alin asked a carpenter working here about bridges in Portland. He told me she gave him a strange feeling. She seemed in a trance, he said, looking through me. Yet, knowing nothing of her previous suicide attempt, he did not contact us. When I awoke, it was about 5:45 p.m. A sheriff's deputy was in our yard. He said my wife had driven to the middle of one of Portland's highest bridges and evidently thrown herself from it. No one had actually seen her fall because it was dark. The drop was 130 feet into frigid water. Police immediately responded to emergency calls, dispatching rescuers on wave runners and divers using sonar to search the scene. After a three-hour search in the dark, she was not found. The fire chief said she almost certainly died on impact. Her body has still not been located. Did Alin commit suicide? Absolutely not. She was insane and entirely under demonic control. Satan murdered her, throwing her off the bridge. She now wears a martyr's crown in heaven. Satan was permitted to penetrate God's hedge of protection to afflict her material body, her mind. Yet he could never touch the faith and choice of her eternal soul. Her true spiritual strength only increased with his assaults. In 27 years of marriage, I never saw her rebel against the known will of God even once. She lived by faith in Christ and the belief that if people sincerely trust in Christ, they cannot be condemned or even disapproved of by him. Despite the insanity of her last hours, her bedrock faith remained. I do assert with Scripture that we must overcome to the end to be saved. A person who defiles or kills the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning the body, can be condemned by God to hell. Yet this is true only of those in their right minds who deliberately give up on God and end their lives. This was not true of Alin. She had limitless faith and patience with the lot God had given her. She was adamant that she would never end her life. Of course, her death was a tremendous body blow to me. Yet immediately upon hearing of her fate, and especially the night that followed, I thanked God for her release. Through my spirit, I felt I could almost travel to heaven and witness her glorification and inexpressible joy. Her present exaltation fulfills the prophecy of Revelation 21:4, expressed by Mendelssohn and Elijah. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the heavenly Father's realm. Joy on their heads shall be for everlasting, and all sorrow and mourning shall flee away forever. She is now forever with her Lord and her beloved mother, and free from depression, anxiety, and demons. I felt such intense joy in her release from suffering that I could hardly bear it. The next morning I had to get out of bed and distract myself. The joy was of a heavenly level, almost too much for a mortal to endure. Truly, as Scripture says, we sorrow not as others sorrow who have no hope. God loaned her to me for 27 years and then called her home. Like Enoch, she walked with God and then was not, for God took her. I keenly anticipate reunion with her. Together we will return with Christ and reign as kings and priests with him on the earth for 1,000 years. We will at least fulfill our dream of globally glorifying Christ and justifying his ways to men. I knew she would not want me to interrupt my vital work of truth-telling to the church and world with mourning. She died Tuesday, but on Thursday I sent out another e-alert and gave a Bible study teaching that God has the right to allow Satan to afflict us so that God and his ways may be exalted in the sight of others. On Friday evening I had a strong radio interview with Jeff Rentz, reaching tens of thousands. Her legacy will go on. I'm sure even some Christian supporters will find it hard to believe this account. Christian Zionists may say that because I cursed God's chosen people by criticizing Judaism and modern Israel, God cursed me and my wife, allowing evil spirits to infest our homes and lives. Other Christians will doubtless say that if I am really a man of God, I would have cast out the demons. Yet truly no husband ever interceded for his wife more fervently. Many martyrs for Christ have died at the hands of men motivated by demons. The Lord allowed Alin to be martyred directly by one. Her happy ending, above all happy endings, is eternal life. The Bible does not promise deliverance on earth. Christ said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Will other Christians face such attack? Only God knows. I have a rare personal calling to expose Talmudic Jewish supremacist evil, and I have been resisted in a rare way, culminating in this demonic attack on Lynn. Certainly no Christian should expect demonic possession, but it is clear in our circumstances that the term demonic infestation did apply to Lynn. Unlike a possessed person, her spirit always fiercely resisted the demons. While demonic possession seems to have been common during Christ's tenure on earth, it is not recorded in Scripture to result from sin by the afflicted person. Instead, God allowed some to be so afflicted to make possible the testimony of Christ's deliverance. In Lynn's case, that deliverance came through death. Spiritual warfare will only increase as we go deeper into the age of Antichrist. As the world grows darker and the church increasingly cooperates with the ascent of Babylon the Great, similar bizarre assaults may have to be faced and understood. Revelation predicts that demons will someday empower Antichrist and his false prophet to work actual miracles. They will cause fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and make the computerized image of the beast speak. They will kill those who refuse his mark, and the world will be convinced that Antichrist is God. Spiritual powers are in fact more real than material reality. Demonic power vastly supersedes our so-called laws of physics. Any agnostic or believer who reads this true account of such powers should realize he has been living in a humanist fantasy. What is truly real is that Jesus created each of us to find him through repentance and obedient trust and become his friend forever. If we fail to do that, we have missed the whole purpose of life. As has been said of Christ, either he was who he said he was, or the biggest liar that ever existed. So I publish Alin's story at great risk to my reputation. I do so in the fervent wish that Alin, like Samson, will do more to vanquish evil through her death than through her life. I pray that her blood will provoke new awareness of spiritual realities and the threat of Antichrist Zionism, stimulating repentance from sin and resulting in preservation of truth and freedom. I will be eternally grateful to her because, in her own way, like Jesus, she died that I and countless others might live.